This second Sunday of Advent is the Sunday of peace. We recognize peace. We went over it a little bit during the Sunday school hour, but those of you who weren't here, just want to make a couple little comments on that. Last week was hope, and you might recall that hope kind of has two different definitions. There's a worldly definition, and then there's a biblical definition. And the worldly definition, I believe, this is just my definitions, but it would be the anticipation of an uncertain event. You hope that something happens. You hope you get a raise. You hope you have good health 20 years down the road, those kind of things. The anticipation of an uncertain event. You don't know if it's going to happen. You just want it to happen. That's the worldly definition. And the biblical definition, I believe, is the anticipation of a certain event, not an uncertain event. Our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. It's not that we're wondering whether it's going to happen. We believe it's going to happen. And that is the hope that gives us the strength to carry on day by day. Similar to hope having two definitions, I think the word peace has two different definitions. I think there's a worldly definition of peace and a biblical definition of peace. And the worldly definition of peace is simply the absence of conflict. When you're not at war, you're at peace. That's what the world says. I think the biblical definition of peace is something a little different. And again, this is just my definition. You won't find it in the dictionary anywhere. But I think a good biblical definition of peace is not the absence of conflict, but victory over conflict. Meaning, you're going to have conflict, but that doesn't mean you can't have peace inside you at the same time. Today, as we get into the scriptures, I think we're going to have a good example of both a worldly definition of peace and a biblical definition of peace as we get into our section in Acts chapter 18. If you want to turn, I think we are going to have it up on the screen here today too, if you want to turn to it. And you might remember last week I told you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and just to put a marker in there and that we would come back to it, and we never came back to it. Gladys called me about 5 o'clock in the afternoon and said, "Can I take my finger out of my Bible now?" I said, "Yes." So, I will get to it today, so you can mark it today. We can flip over there in a little while. What were we talking about last week? Well, you might remember Paul was in Corinth, and he had learned his lesson about preaching the gospel with conviction, which he did in Corinth. He was ejected from the synagogue. Remember, he went next door to a house that's right next to the synagogue, and he started a little church right there on the spot. And I had in my mind a picture of the windows of the synagogue being opened, and the ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Crispus, listened to what was going on next door, and because of the power of Paul's message, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, was converted, and he left the synagogue and went next door to be a part of this church. An amazing thing if you stop and think about it. He gave up his position of power and went with this ragtag team of this new thing that was going on, and he basically left everything behind because he would have lost all his privileges and all his power by joining the church and leaving the synagogue. Well, the thing that happened after that is this caused a lot of commotion, and the Jews who now have lost their synagogue leader, they're mad. They're mad at Paul. They're mad that things are getting turned upside down, topsy-turvy, and they then said they took their complaint to the new proconsul of the area, a guy named Gallio. And you might recall Gallio was basically a friend of a friend of Caesar Nero. So they thought with this new guy in town, Gallio, being a close confidant of Nero, who they knew hated the Christians, this is their opportunity to get rid of Paul. So they thought, let's bring the charges in front of Gallio. He will be on our side. He will kick Paul out of town or punish him or kill him or something like that. So we pick up there in verse 13. As they're in front of Gallio, they say, "This man," they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And you might recall we closed down last week with saying, did he do anything contrary to the law? No, he didn't. Paul didn't preach anything that was contrary to the law. He preached things that were the fulfillment of the law. And that's where we left off. They had made their charge to Gallio, and I'm picturing in my mind Paul getting ready to explain to Gallio that he indeed was not preaching anything against the Jewish religion. It was merely a fulfillment. He's preached this type of thing before, or he will preach it again, I should say, later on as he gets in front of some other Roman leaders. And he's going to say, look, I'm here. I preach about the resurrection, which is in the Scriptures. I preach about the prophecies fulfilled, which are in the Scripture. I'm sure he's got everything lined up ready to go. And that's where we left. So at verse 14, it says, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, meaning to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. It says he drove them off. I'm thinking he told his soldiers, get them out of here, probably using some colorful language. And with the tips of their spears, I can see them saying, get out of here. You don't have a reason to be here. So this is not what they expected. They thought Gallio was going to be on their side. They thought Gallio, being a friend of Nero, was going to believe in their cause and take their side and persecute Paul. And they wouldn't have to get their hands dirty. They could let the Romans do it. It didn't happen that way. So what did they do when the new leader of their section of the country, the new leader comes in, they think things are going to go their way and things don't go their way. What do? They riot. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? When the leader of your country isn't doing things that you want him to do, what has happened in our country over the last few years when these types of things happen? People riot. So this is really nothing new. It's something that's happened before, will continue to happen again. Then it says, verse 17, then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, proconsul being Gallio. Who was Sosthenes? That's the first time we've seen this guy's name. He was the guy who had replaced Crispus. Crispus is the guy who joined the church and left the synagogue. Sosthenes is the new guy. He's brand new on the job. He comes in and he's got his first job is to prosecute Paul. Being the synagogue leader, that would be the equivalent today of being the attorney general or a prosecutor in court. In their court system, the synagogue ruler would be the guy who brought the criminal charges. So we know that Sosthenes brought the charges against Paul. And no sooner had they made their complaint to Gallio, than Gallio shuts them down and kicks them out of the court. So they're mad. Who do they turn their anger on? The guy who was supposed to be their knight in shining armor, the guy who was going to plead their cause before the people. So they get mad at him. What do? They turn around and they beat the guy up. Now, it says, it goes on to say in the end of verse 17, Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. And then it says Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Remember, Jesus had given Paul a promise. Hang around. If nothing bad is going to happen to you in Corinth, hang around there for a while. I got some work for you to do. Gallio sees Sosthenes being beaten by the Jews, and I can just envision him looking at it happening out of perhaps curiosity and then shrugging his shoulders, walking away, and saying, what's for lunch? I don't care. Go ahead and kill the guy. I don't care. It has nothing to do with me. He is absolutely, totally indifferent to the plight of poor Sosthenes, who was merely doing his job. So then, eventually, Paul is going to leave Corinth at the end of a year and a half. He's going to go to his next stop, Ephesus. But whatever happens to Sosthenes? We don't read anything else here in Acts about Sosthenes. But I told you to put your finger in 1 Corinthians 1:1, so you can turn there now, and let's see what happens to him. And we can learn a lot from one simple verse in the introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul's going from Corinth to Ephesus. When he gets to Ephesus, he's going to turn around and write a letter back to the Corinthians. This is the beginning of the letter. And it says there, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. There he is. He appears again to the church in Corinth. So this is the letter he's writing back to the church in Corinth. And he mentions Sosthenes, the guy who the last thing we knew about him was he was getting beat up. That's all we know about him. Now, when you put these together, you come up with three inescapable conclusions about the life of Sosthenes. The first thing that you know for sure is that Sosthenes became a Christian. No doubt about it. He's with Paul. He's a Christian. Second thing that we know, without a doubt, is that after he had become a Christian, after he had become had been beaten up by his fellow Jews, he left Corinth, and he went with Paul when Paul left, and went on the road with them. He joined the road show. He's not mentioned very often about doing that, but we know from this very verse that he became a partner with Paul. How did this happen? There we enter into the realm of speculation. Here's my guess. My guess is Sosthenes realized that the people who he thought were his friends were not his friends at all. They, in fact, had a belief system, and as long as he fit into their belief system, they were okay with him. He could be the synagogue ruler, all those types of things. But the minute he stepped out of line, he realized he's not really their friend, or they don't think of him as a friend. He's merely an object that suits their purposes. I believe that when he made this realization, when he got beaten up, I believe that Paul came to his aid. That's just my opinion. It's not in Scripture. But I believe that the Christians looked upon him with sympathy, looked upon him with just compassion, and said, let us bandage your wounds. Let us help you. We know you've been hurt. You're a victim. You didn't do anything wrong. And I think, this is just me again, I think they stole his heart. I think that he realized, this is a group of people who love me for who I am. Because actually, I was trying to persecute them. And they are the ones who came back to my aid and to my assistance. I want to be with that group. I don't want to be with this other group over here anymore. I think that's kind of how it happened. I think that's how Sosthenes went from being a Jewish ruler to being joining his buddy Crispus and joining the church, and then later on taking off with Paul. It kind of reminds me of the story when Jesus was approached by what the person known as the rich young ruler, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you know what the law says. And he listed a few things. And he said, Jesus, I've done these my whole life. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And we know from that story that unfortunately the rich young ruler said, can't do that. And he said he walked away sad, turned around and went away sad because he had so much wealth. He didn't want to give it up. Here we have almost an identical situation, except with Sosthenes, he did. He left everything. Him being a synagogue ruler, we know that he would have been married. That's one of the requirements of being a ruler. Chances are he had children. So this wasn't just him leaving his job. It was him uprooting his family, uprooting with his wife, and heading off into parts unknown with a guy he had just met. That's what Jesus had asked the rich young ruler to do, and he wouldn't do it. Sosthenes says, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do it. So the three things we know about Sosthenes, one, he became a Christian. Two, he left Corinth when Paul did and went on the road with him. Third thing, don't often think about this, but this is true. It's right in Scripture. He actually co-wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Look back at that verse again. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. He's not sending greetings from Sosthenes. He's saying, the first thing is, he writes, is who's the book from? It's from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Sosthenes. The second thing he says is, who does the book go to? It goes to the church of God in Corinth. So, amazing things to me that Sosthenes, in this period of time, now, he goes to Ephesus. He's only there for a short period of time. And then he finishes up his second missionary journey. He starts his third missionary journey. He goes back to Ephesus. I think that's when he wrote the book to the Corinthians. By that time, I believe Sosthenes has become a mature brother in Christ. And at that time, he is able to tell Paul about Corinth, more about Corinth, what goes on, the things he needs to address in the letter. And together, they tag team it and write the letter to the Corinthians. I find that exciting. I think it's interesting. It's one of those things that's kind of hidden in Scripture. If you look at different parts of Scripture, you can put things together and see what was really going on. This is a good example of it. This kind of brings me back to our second Sunday of Advent, and where we celebrate peace. Because this, to me, is a picture of two different kinds of peace. There's the worldly peace. Did Sosthenes have worldly peace? I don't think we could say that, unless you think getting beaten up is a peaceful thing. He didn't have peace. He took probably a rather severe beating, because there was a group of people beating him up, taking turns, maybe kicking and hitting and throwing rocks and things like that at him. He certainly did not have a life of peace. He left a cushy job, high-paying job, and he had to take his family, put his kids in a different school, take them off, homeschool them, go with Paul. That's not a peaceful thing, to uproot your life, your goals that you've been striving for, to obtain this position. He finally gets the position, and then he turns around and walks away from it. None of that is what we would call peaceful. But the biblical definition of peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's victory over conflict. There, I think Sosthenes had peace in his life. He had victory over his conflict. He went from being rejected by his people and by his town to being accepted by Jesus Christ. And in his heart, I'm sure that there was peace. And the peace flows through the letter of 1 Corinthians as we will get into 1 Corinthians and read the letter and read about it and read about his desire to strengthen the church in Corinth. This is really an amazing person. We don't read much more about him in Scripture, but he's a guy that I would like to meet. I'm excited about meeting Sosthenes and seeing what really happened. Did I get it right, Sosthenes? Did I picture what happened correctly? I would love to sit down with him and hear his story, and hear how he became a Christian, and what he sacrificed by going on with Paul. Did he wind up being a martyr for Jesus Christ? We don't know. We don't know this. But we do know that he is the man who made the decision, unlike the rich young ruler, who said, I'm gonna throw in my lot with this group of people. I'm going to throw in my lot with Jesus Christ. And it turns out being a beautiful story. Well, back to our Acts, verse 18, we left off. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. It said, then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. Now, I want to put the map up to let you know where he's at this particular time. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. We're almost at the end of it. We started way over at the right. We've gone all the way up to the top. We're down at the bottom. On the left side, you might be able to see the word Achaia. And in Achaia, one of the cities is Corinth. It's part of Greece, basically. And As you can see, for him to go to Ephesus, which is in the red area, in what they call Asia, he had to sail across the Aegean Sea there. So this is what's happening right now. Paul has left Corinth. He has taken with him Priscilla and Aquila, who we just learned about two new people, Priscilla and Aquila. We'll be getting into them more next time about who they are and how they became Christians and the impact that they had on the early church. So he takes off with them. He also takes off with Sosthenes. And off they go across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. And then it says one other little interesting thing. It says he had his hair cut off because of a vow he had taken. And that is kind of an interesting thing. I'm going to get my glasses here. The vow, I had to do a little research on this. The vow that he took was a Nazarene vow. And the Nazarene vow was a temporary vow. If you want to turn with me to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 6, you read about the Nazarene vow. It's an interesting. There's a whole chapter on it. And it ends up with our priestly blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. That's the section that this is at. But I'll read a little bit in the beginning of chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, here's what they have to do. They have to abstain from wine and other fermented drink. They must not drink vinegar made from wine or any other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice. You got to stay away from grapes, basically, whether it's turned into wine or not. That's the first thing. Don't even eat the seeds or the skins. During the period of the vow, no razor may be used on their head. Does it remind you of a guy in the Bible? Remember Samson, right? He was a Nazarene from birth. His whole life was supposed to be dedicated to this Nazarene vow. But there's also a temporary Nazarene vow, and that's what Paul's doing. And this is what we continue on in chapter 6 here. It says they must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. This tells you it's a temporary vow. So this is what Paul's doing. Verse 6, throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, Nazarite must not go near a dead body. You remember Samson violated every part of the Nazarene vow. The last one was getting his hair cut, and that did him in. But he also wasn't supposed to go through to near any dead body. And remember at one point in time when he was hungry and he come across a dead lion and there was honey in the lion and he ate the honey, he touched a dead body, which he wasn't supposed to do. A thing he wasn't supposed to do was drink any fermented drink, and we know that he did that a lot too. So what Paul does is he's taking this temporary Nazarene vow. Now, why would he do this? It is done in a public way because you want your friends, family, relatives, or whatever to know that you are making a special sacrificial dedication to the Lord. And that's what Paul does at this time as he's crossing the Aegean Sea, going to Ephesus. He's going back into heavy Jewish area. His next stop's going to be in Jerusalem. So he wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to know that he has taken this vow. It's a very obvious vow because it ends up by getting your hair cut off. Let me find this, if I can find it. Here it is, verse 18. This is at the end of your temporary Nazarene vow. Then at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off his hair that symbolizes his dedication. And it goes on and tells him what to do with the hair. So this is what Paul's doing. So he's heading back, and he's looking back into the book of Numbers, as we just did, and said, I want to take this Nazarene vow. Why did he do it? I believe the reason he did it, and this seems to be unlike Paul, because Paul is preaching grace. He's preaching the new covenant. He's not one for reaching back into the Old Testament and observing the law that often. But here he does. Why does he do it? Because he's getting ready to head into Jerusalem. And he wants the people of Jerusalem to know he's not forsaking the Jewish faith. He's fulfilling the Jewish faith. He's not trying to tear down everything that the Jews have believed in for thousands of years. He's trying to fulfill them. So I believe that Paul is trying to show that to draw the Jews in and say, I'm one of you guys, but there's things that you don't understand that Jesus has fulfilled. And really, what I'm doing is painting a picture of the fulfillment of everything in the New Testament. So Paul heads, next stop, Ephesus. Next stop after that, Caesarea, which is in Israel, and then Jerusalem. And he's going to go into Jerusalem with a bald head. People are going to say, why is your head bald? He's going to say, because I took the Nazarite vow. I'm a Jew like you. I didn't drink any wine during this period of time. I didn't touch a dead body. I didn't cut my hair. And then I fulfilled it by finally offering my hair as a sacrifice and proof of the Nazarene vow. Will this make a difference to the Jews in Jerusalem? Will it make a difference to the Jews in Ephesus, where he's heading? To get an answer to that, you have to come back later. And we're going to take a little time off from Acts because we're getting into the Christmas season. Next 2 weeks, we have two more Sundays before Christmas. So I'm going to get into, you know, a seasonal Christmas messages over the next 2 weeks. And then, if you can wait around long enough, we'll get back to here and see how the Jews react to Paul trying to please them and trying to accommodate. You know, the scriptures say, he says later on, to the Jew I became a Jew. To the Gentile I became a Gentile. So that I can win as many of them to the Lord as possible. I can win the Jew and I can win the Gentile. So that's what he's trying to do. We'll see how successful he is next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day once again, Lord, where we can come into your house and without restrictions, without the law telling us to stop doing this, without persecution, we're able to open your word, study your word, and learn more about what you would have us do, how you would have us act. And we're just thankful for that opportunity. We never want to take it for granted, Lord. Lord, as we finish up the second Sunday of Advent and we learn about peace, Lord, we see peace in the life of Sosthenes, one who did not have peace in a worldly sense, but he did have peace in a biblical and a Christian sense because he gave everything he had for you. And that is a great example for us to follow, Lord. So we thank you for the example of Sosthenes' life. We look forward to meeting him someday, sitting down and chatting with him, and getting the rest of the story, the whole story, from him about what his life was like and what happened. So we just look forward in anticipation and hope of doing that. Thank you for our time together, Lord. Bless us as we go through this Christmas season. Give us opportunity to share the good news at this special time of year when people tend to listen more than they do at other times of the year to the message of your first advent on here on earth and the meaning of that and the purpose of that. Give us opportunities to share that for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.